I'm going to pick the paragraph up, the last paragraph of chapter 22, next 21 next week. But chapter 22 is a very convenient unit to teach. And so rather than go halfway through it today, I want to take 22 as a unit, and then we'll go back and pick up that other paragraph along with chapter 23. The subject matter of chapter 22 is the proving, and I think it's sort of a final proving, the proving of Abraham. The proving of Abraham. This, of course, is the story of the offering or the sacrifice of Isaac. Okay? Now, I think we can make a good case for the fact that every chapter, almost every paragraph, from Genesis chapter 12, where the name of Abraham is introduced, all the way through his death, in some way relates to the promised seed. That is, every incident that is chosen in Abraham's life to be recorded in Scripture in some way relates to the promised seed. Either the promised seed is promised, or the promise is threatened, or human instrumentality tries to supersede the promise, or events that somehow relate to the coming of the promised seed. Well, the promised seed in chapter 22 has been here for some time, and I'll show you the chronology as we work our way through it. But now God is going to test Abraham, and so we read in verse 1, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he, God, said, Take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom you love, and get into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering." Now there are two New Testament commentaries on this, two New Testament commentaries that I want to point out before we study the Hebrew text, okay? The New Testament commentaries are Hebrews chapter 12, verses 17 through 19, and also James chapter 2 and verse 21. And interestingly enough, we are in the second chapter of James this coming Sunday. In Hebrews 12, we are told that Abraham did something by faith when he was tried. So again, we have the emphasis there of the proving or the trial. In James 22:21, we are told that Abraham was justified. Abraham was justified when he offered Isaac. So these two passages in the New Testament give some type of New Testament interpretation or editorial comment on the passage. Now, we'll see both of them as we work our way through the Hebrew text. The first thing that is emphasized in the Hebrew text is the test. The test, verse 1 and 2 of Genesis 22. And the first thing that's emphasized there is its source, and its source was God. Okay? Okay, we read, God did tempt Abraham and said unto him. Now this little verb, did tempt, is a calperfect of nisar. Maybe you'll find it spelled nasa. Looks like this. N-A-S-S-A-H, Nassah. Nassah means to prove, to try, to prove something, to test something, to try something, okay? Now, since this text is not a test to evil, this would be the New Testament equivalent of what? What word? Anybody remember? Okay. Okay, this is the new. This is the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament, pyrazo. when pyrazo means to test, not to cause somebody to commit evil, but to test in the sense of proving something, okay? To test or to prove faith. And where did we study about pyrazo like that in the New Testament? Pardon? James chapter 1, yes. We found this use of the word pyrazo in James chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Okay? So when we're told that that God did tempt Abraham, it isn't the idea that he's trying to get him to commit evil. He is testing him or proving his faith or his trust in the living God. He's put Abraham says, I am believing God, I am trusting God, I am confident in God, and God is saying, okay, that's what you're saying, I'm going to put it to the test, I'm going to prove you relative to your faith to me personally, okay? Now, this word is used in the same sense with Israel in the wilderness. I want you to look at two passages in Exodus. Will you look at Exodus 15? Exodus 15. Same idea used in Exodus. Same word. Okay? Exodus 15 and verse 25. Same word. Exodus 15 and verse 25. And maybe I better start at verse 23. Now, they have just come out of the land of Egypt, and Moses has about 1,500,000 or 600,000 people on his hands. And I think they've made about a three-month journey up until this point. And they don't have any water. And in verse 23, we're told they came to Marah, and they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. There was something, some type of alkali or some type of mineral in the water that made it such that they couldn't drink it. So they named it by the Hebrew characteristic name Marah, which means bitter. So in verse 24, we're told the people murmured against Moses, saying, what are we going to drink? After all, he was their leader. They murmured against him, and he cried unto the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast in the waters were made sweet. And there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. That's our word, nisah or nasah. And the idea of proving was putting them to a test. Would they trust him as he led them through the wilderness? And here he performs a sort of like a Class B miracle and gives them water, and now he's saying, I'm testing you. Well, they're not going to get too far down the road, and they're going to be complaining against him. Exodus 16, same word again, and verse 4. Okay, I'll read verse 1. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. The wilderness of Sin is one of five wilderness areas that the government of Sinai set aside as I don't want to use the word wilderness, as primitive areas in 1400 B.C., and this is where they are. So the whole congregation of Israel murmured against the children of Israel and against the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. It's funny how people forget the bad things, and they remember some of these little good things. They don't make any mention of the fact they were slaves in Egypt, that they had to make bricks without straw, that they were under taskmasters, the Pharaoh tried to kill their firstborn males. They're now out in the wilderness, and they're hungry. and they don't have anything to eat, so now they start complaining. Okay? So they say to Moses in the last part of verse 3, "You have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Your real purpose in bringing out of here was to kill us." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them." There is the word again. Whether they will walk in my law or not. Whether they will have confidence in what I say or not. Okay? Okay, now what we're saying is that God, here is our doctrine here, and this doctrine is applicable to all ages, God will test your belief, your confidence factor. I don't care what age you live in, if you say you believe something relative to God, He is going to put that belief to a test. He is going to prove you. Okay? Now, there are other tests or other temptations, but they are not from God. So I want to list those other type temptings. God's testings, and they should be, that word should be kept in that category as a testing, not a tempting. Satan tempts to evil. Satan's efforts is to produce evil, more negative volition toward God. This is what we saw in James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. And the idea is to activate evil. Activate evil. Okay? The world or cosmic human forces will tempt. And that usually is for defeat. Okay? Now look, the satanic effort toward evil is an organized, it is an organized effort at tempting the believer. The cosmic human forces are unorganized efforts. Okay. One is usually to precipitate active evil, the other is to precipitate defeat for the believer. Okay? God doesn't test us that way. He tests to prove our confidence factor. Okay? Now, I want to make that a point so that we reaffirm it. Here we have the testing in the Old Testament. We have it reaffirmed in the New Testament, that is, in Hebrews chapter 12, that Abraham, in actuality, is going to undergo a pyrazo-type test from God. Okay? So we want to put, number two, its purpose. First of all, we had its source. It was God. The second thing we want to have is its purpose, proving one's faith. Now, we have to pick that up from James, but that is very viable. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, he is toward evil, he is tempted by God, for God tempteth no one with evil." Yet in the first part of the paragraph, he says, "Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptings, testings. Blessed is the man that survives these testings." Okay? Okay, so the first thing we want to say, it proves one's faith. Now, was there a question, Phil?
What do you mean by small faith?
The human race is not organized against Christians. And it's pressures against Christians. Well, you may go to work and somebody knows you're a Christian at work, and they may scoff at you. That is not usually a citywide organized campaign to defeat you. It's usually individual unbelievers attacking you. Now, sometime along the way, maybe it'll get organized. Under the Roman Empire, there were organized persecutions to defeat Christians. But we haven't known too much of that in modern times. Usually, the cosmic type human forces are not organized, like the satanic forces are organized in their tempting. Okay? Okay, let's go on with the purpose, the proving. The first thing in the proving of the faith, it tests faith's reality. That is, God is going to test faith's reality. Is our trust in truth, does it conform to reality? Is it real, pure faith? So the second thing that goes is that tests, that the purpose of proving is to test faith's purity. In other words, we have a tendency often to call things faith that are not faith. Okay? Or we have a tendency to lump together pseudo manifestations that we want to call faith, and they are really not faith. Now that's very dangerous, because there's nothing as worthless as a human profession of something where there is no real belief and confidence in what one is professing. That is what makes a person a hypocrite. It not only is worthless, it is damaging. So God is going to see to it that the believer's faith is put to a test. See? He did it in the Old Testament persistently. He did it with Abraham. He did it with the children of Israel in the wilderness. We're told in the New Testament that he does it with us. Okay? So when we say it is going to test purity, we mean that the test is going to weed out pseudo-devotion. Pseudo-devotion. It's that time again when schools are cranking up for 11, 12 years. I worked in Bible college work. And every year we have these, you have freshmen coming in, and they're 17, many of them are 18 years old, and some idiot gives them a chance in chapel to say why they're there, and here's a 17-year-old kid stands up, and he's been a believer about 2 months, and he says, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and I've come here to study for this and that, and I'm going to Alaska as a missionary, and I hope you all pray for me, blah, blah, blah." Often a testimony turns out to be a way to gather attention to yourself, see? And you think this kid has the maturation of the Apostle Paul. Well, you know better, because you've heard it, 15,000 times. And a month later, the kid dropped out of school. He broke a toenail or something like that, and he was suffering for Jesus, and it was too much for him, so he dropped out. It happens every year. That is a pseudo-type devotion. That is not real faith, and that needs to be corrected in all of us, okay? Or maybe a false profession. That is, maybe we say we believe something, and we're put to the test, and maybe the thing that we have faith in. See, faith always is this word that directs itself toward an object. Maybe the thing that we direct our faith toward is a worthy object. It is totally worthy of our faith. Maybe some promise of the Lord. But we falsely profess to trust in that worthy object. And God is going to show us our weakness. Okay? Maybe our faith is not really faith, but maybe it's presumption. Maybe we are presuming on the Lord. I remember one case when I was in college, I had a neighbor move in, a man alive. He moved in with a nifty truck, totally outfitted to pull a house trailer, and he was from my home state, Pennsylvania, so we got to know each other. Had his brand new house trailer and this big brand new truck, and I said, "Man alive," I said, "that's really nifty, air conditioned, everything really nice." And I said, "How are you going to pay for that?" "Well, the Lord's going to take care of that. It's all taken." He said, "My grace is sufficient for you." I said, "You don't need grace to live in that thing." Well, again, sometimes we can presume on the Lord. And we want to make it look like faith. We will say, "Well, trusting the Lord for it," but we fall all over ourselves. It doesn't work out. It's presumption. Or maybe what we call faith is perverted pacifism. Pacifism. That is, maybe what we say we're trusting God for, we're really not supposed to trust Him for. Maybe we're supposed to get out and get the job done ourselves. Maybe He has equipped us to do the thing that's supposed to be done. It isn't something we have to really, you know, say, well, the Lord's going to take care of this. Maybe He's already equipped us to do the thing. And we get passive in the thing. There are a lot of believers in the doctrinal movement who misapply faith rest and make it passivism. They become passive believers. Faith rest does not mean you're a passive believer. Faith rest means you trust the Lord for what you cannot accomplish. You trust Him to accomplish it. So, there's a lot of things, and what we're saying is, there's a lot of things within what we call faith that needs to be weeded out. And now God is putting Abraham to a final proving, okay? Okay, so the next point is that the nature of this testing. Verse 2. And he said, that is, Elohim said to Abraham, take now thy son, and notice how this is expressed, thine only Isaac. The word son is supplied by the King James. Your only Isaac, which means laughter, joy, and the joy that this boy brought this home, whom you love. Now, see, God knew that He loved them. He knew it was His only son. And He says, get you into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Okay? So the nature of the test is to give up Isaac, the son of promise. To give up Isaac, the son of promise. Okay? Now, you know, those of you who have been in this study can maybe get a little more appreciation of this now. Here they have been waiting for 25 years minimum, maybe 30 years, for this boy to be born. Okay? Now he's not only born, but he is at least 15 and maybe 21 years old. Okay? So the age of this boy equals circa 15 to 21. In other words, they have had time to raise him, to love him, to identify with him, and he with them. It isn't that he's just a baby. In the next chapter, Sarah's going to die, and Isaac will be 37 years old. In the previous chapter, Isaac was weaned. He was at least 3, and this happened somewhere in between there. Now, the way that we know a little bit about his age is that in verse 5, he is called a lad. Take the lad. And that word lad is the word na'er. Na'er. Okay? Na'er means a young man. And it is translated young man in verse 5 in the first verse. And Abraham said to his young men, that is na'er in the plural, abide here with the ass and I will go with the lad, na'er. And the same word is used for those two nouns. And these young men that were with him, of course, were servants. So, Isaac, the son of promise, had to be at least 15, maybe 21 years old, okay? Somewhere in there. It could be that he was even 25 years old. We don't know. We're just told that he was a young man, okay? Okay. Now, what is God asking Abraham, really, in essence, what is God asking him to do? What God is asking Abraham to do, the nature of this test, is to trust the invisible God, trust the invisible God more than visible, more than visible things. Okay. Now that may be the same, that same test may come to us. It may come to us collectively if what we're talking about Sunday morning comes to pass in this country. If this crisis economically that has to happen, it's just not, it's a matter of when it's going to happen. That may happen to us, literally. We may be challenged. We are so blessed with material things around this place at Holly Hills. It's just pathetic. Mrs. Lee told me today that she said, "Well, we can thank the Lord again. We had another good month." And I said, "Isn't that funny? It's always that way in the summer at Holly Hills. Other churches I've been in the summer, they're always starving in the summertime. Holly Hills, the Lord just floods us with material blessings in the summer. It's always that way. Time may come when maybe we will be struggling that way. Who knows? But really, Abraham now is asked to have confidence in a God that he cannot see more than he has in a son that he can see. He is asked actually to sacrifice that son. Now, the place is important. Okay? The place of this testing is important. Okay? "Take him whom you love and get thee to the land of Moriah. Offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell you of." Now, why does God tell him to go to Mount Moriah or the mountains of Moriah? That's at least a 45-mile journey. Why didn't he just tell him, go up on one of these hills up by Hebron, or go to, you build an altar at Beersheba, take him to the altar at Beersheba, or take him to the altar at Hebron, or take him to the altar at, Bethel would have even been farther. Well, there's a significance about this place. The place is the mountains of Moriah. Okay? And Moriah eventually becomes the Jerusalem area. That is, when Jerusalem is built, it is built on the mountains of Moriah. Okay? Now, those mountains will become the place of worship. In other words, when a Jew looks at this passage, he says, "Ah, that is very significant, because that becomes the place of worship after the land becomes theirs." So it is the place of worship prophesied of some 40 years later. Okay? Let's look at that passage, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 10 through 14. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verses 10 through 14. Remember now that in the lifetime of Abraham, there is no nation of Israel. To have a nation, you must have a land, you must have a people, and you must have some form of a government. And under Abraham, you have a handful of roving nomad-type families. You have no form except patriarchal family-type government, and they do not possess all of the land. But in Deuteronomy, Israel is on the east side of the Jordan River, and they are ready to cross over. And Moses gathers them all together, and he repeats the law. And that is why it is called Deuteros Nomos, the second law. He interprets the Mosaic or Sinaitic economy to this several hundred thousand band of Israel that is about to possess the land. And he gives four messages to them in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, in the middle of one of those messages, he says this in verse 12. Verse 10. When you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which Jehovah your Elohim gives to you to inherit, when he gives you rest from all your enemies around about so that you dwell in safety, then shall be a place which Jehovah your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall you bring all I command you, all your burnt offerings, all your sacrifices, and your tithes, and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which you vow unto Jehovah. And you shall rejoice before Jehovah your Elohim, you and your sons and your daughters, maidservants, manservants, and Levite, which in your land for as much as ye have no part of inheritance with you. Okay. So there is a place of worship that will be prophesied, or that is prophesied of, but we're not told what it is. It just says, when you get into Palestine, God's going to tell you the place where you're going to worship, okay? Now that is fulfilled, I don't have time to look up this other one, in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 18 and 22. And the story there simply is this. David gathers together all the materials to build the temple to Jehovah. And God says, David, go over to Mount Moriah and buy from whom? The threshing floor. Anybody remember the name? Onan. Buy the threshing floor from Onan. For this is the place where Israel shall call upon my name. So David goes over and he buys the threshing floor. And then look this other place up. This other passage now. 2 Chronicles. David then dies. All the materials for the temple are gathered. And Solomon builds the temple. And Mount Moriah becomes the place of the temple altar. 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1. Okay? Second Chronicles 3:1. Then Solomon began to build the house of Jehovah at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he began to build in the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. Okay? The third thing that we want to say about this place where Abraham was asked to sacrifice Isaac, it is that the place of crucifixion of Christ was nigh or near, okay? Golgotha, which was one of the hills of Jerusalem. Matthew 27, verse 33. Okay? Now, if you were to ask a Jew about where Abraham took Isaac, he would tell you he took him to the place where the temple was later built, the actual place of Mount Moriah. And that is why God told Abraham to go, 45 miles to accomplish this thing, this testing that he wanted done. So what we're saying, essentially, in pointing this out is that the place foreshadows the death of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. Okay? Okay. So what we're saying is that the details of this testing of Abraham are quite significant. They are they have long-range ramifications in the Old Testament. Okay, so the first thing we have then is the test. We had its source, we had its nature, we have the place, and so on. And now we have Abraham's response. And this is one of the incredible places. Pieces of Scripture. Abraham's response reaction verse 3 through 10. And the first thing we have is in verse 3, hasty obedience. This is really beautiful. Hasty obedience, verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men, Na'er, with him, and Isaac his son, and he clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. And it took him probably 2 days and at least maybe half of another day to get there. So you read in verse 4, and on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, abide here with the ass, and I and the lad, Na'er, will go yonder and worship and come again. Okay? Now that tells us somewhat of his motivation, particularly verse 5. He was motivated by worshipful reverence to God. Worshipful reverence to God. Okay? He says, we will worship. Now, you know, that is really an exciting, you know, that is one of those stimulating words in the Old Testament. What is worship? Many churches call their Sunday morning service the worship hour. And you're liable to find anything in the worship hour. You're liable to find the junior choir singing or the junior choir singing. You're liable to find testimony time. Maybe you'll find a prayer time. Maybe you'll find preaching of the word. Maybe you'll find an altar call, whatever. Then it's called a worship hour. One could ask, what is worship? We hope that somewhere along the line that we manage to worship the Lord in our services. Well, I want to show you this word because I think it really clarifies the idea of worship. Okay. This verb is the verb shakah. Shakah. In other words, this is the source. This is the word that you would look up if you wanted to find what Abraham was talking about, or what God was talking about relative to Abraham's worship. Now, shakah simply means to bow down. To bow down. Okay? Now, bowing, that word can be used in the sense of physically prostrating oneself. So in some churches, you'll find a demand that people bow. And maybe they'll bow to something that is to connotate God, maybe to a symbol of the cross or to some concept of God. Okay? But Abraham isn't going to do that. He's going to physically offer a sacrifice, and he's going to call that worship. Okay? So what this... The concept in this is the concept of bowing one's mind to God's essence or will. That is the key concept in worship. Okay? Now, the significant thing about this verb in this context is not just what it means, but that its form is a hithpael, if you want to call those little locations of a Hebrew verb actions, that's okay. It's a hithpael action slot. And the hithpael is the intensive reflexive verb. Okay? In other words, if you were to translate that literally, it would read, we will very actively worship ourselves. We are going to be involved in worship. We are going to submit our minds to God's mind. We are going to bow our mind to God. Okay? That is worship. Okay? Okay. Now, I like to say that that kind of worship is produced, or that kind of attitude is produced by occupation with Christ, not with serving Christ. It is possible for the believer to get so wound up in doing things for the Lord that he totally misses the greatest aspect of the Christian experience, and that is actually worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Abraham is of such a mentality that he is quick to say, we are going to worship the Lord. He's not all hung up about bragging about what he's going to do. He's merely pointing out the fact that he was going to worship. Okay? Okay. Now, one thing you miss, I think you can easily miss it anyhow, in the context, is the next verb. These verbs are both plural, first person plurals. I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And then the second one, first person plural, I and the lad will come again to you. How was he and the lad going to come again to them if the lad was to be sacrificed? Well, that's the point of the verb. Verse 5, the confidence of Abraham is highlighted in this verb. Okay? We, which is not seen, we will return. Okay? Both verbs are plural. Okay? Now, here is where the Hebrew passage comes in. And you should write it in your Bible there. Hebrews 12, verses 17 through 19. Will you turn to that passage? I wonder if... are you hot out there as I am up here? Are you ladies just comfortable? No. Okay. Would somebody slip out and turn the fan on, please? Okay. We will return. This is the confidence factor of Abraham, and this confidence factor is explained. It is explained in Hebrews 12, verses 17 through 19. Hebrews 12, verse 17 through 19. That's not what I want. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. Here is a New Testament commentary on the rationale of Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried. For those of you who are interested, that verb is pirazo. It is a passive participle of pirazo. When he was being tried, tested, he offered up Isaac. He that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And here was the motivating factor. Accounting God able, accounting God powerful enough to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure or a tupos, a type. He received him figuratively in this sense. Isaac was as good as dead, because Abraham was not going to stop short of anything but plunging that knife into his breast on that altar on Mount Moriah. He was determined that he would bow his mind to the mind of God in this issue. But he was also as equally determined that God would have to resurrect Isaac, because Isaac was the one through whom the promised seed had to come, and the promised seed absolutely, categorically had to come. There was absolutely no question in Abraham's mind that he was taking a chance. That is the kind of confidence he had when he reached this state of maturation in the promise of God. It was undiluted, pure trust in what Jehovah had told him. And he had more confidence in that than he had in the living, breathing Isaac with God's will unfulfilled relative to sacrifice. Just fantastic concept of Abraham's faith. He counted God. He counted God able. Okay? This is that great bookkeeping term. There are four of these in the New Testament. Logizomai. Logizomai. Logizomai, which means to make an entry that's true, or to put it down, as true. Now, what did he put down as true? He put down as true that not only God was able to raise Isaac up, but that he had to raise him up because he had promised that the seed would come through Isaac. Okay? Okay, back to Genesis. And now the description, verse 6 through 10, of the sacrifice. Oh, by the way, this was pure faith, see? This was faith that was pure. It was undiluted. It wasn't mixed with human viewpoint. It wasn't mixed with pacifism. It wasn't mixed with presumption. If Abraham would not have sacrificed Isaac, he would have been presuming on God. But this is faith that is undiluted. It's pure. Okay? So now he's going to follow through. Verse 6 of 22 of Genesis. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto his father and said, My father, said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold, I see the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God would provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Now the key is that statement of Abraham. Again, here's another expression of confidence. God will provide. Now I'm going to translate it literally because I want you to see this. The word's going to come up again. It actually says, God will see for himself the lamb. God will see for himself the lamb. This verb is a calfuture of yet. Well, it's actually a calfuture. Let me give you the source. Ra'ah. R-A-A-H. Ra'ah means to see, to perceive. And then a remote meaning, hence to provide, in the sense that the one who sees can make the provision. And the idea is that God is not ignorant of what is going on. And Abraham is reassuring his son. God knows what we're doing. And he's going to see to it that a lamb is provided. Okay? Not a lamb, but the lamb. Okay? Okay. So they both went together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar of the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Okay? Now the third thing that this text emphasizes is God's provision. God's provision. Verse 11 through 14. Okay. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord called to him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. And he said, that is, the angel said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. Now notice these pronouns. For now I know that you fear God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me. So we have expressions like this: the angel of the Lord. Then we have he said. Then we have I know. Then we have you've not withheld from me. And all of these are referring back to the angel of the Lord. See? Now I know you fear God, for you have not withheld your only son from me. Me, I, he, angel of the Lord, indicates that the angel of the Lord, equals a personification of deity. See? And most likely, as we showed before, the first time angel of the Lord was used, this is a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ. Okay? So the first thing we have then is the identity of the angel of the Lord. Okay? The second thing we have is an anthropomorphism. The idea that God now knew, as if God didn't know before. Okay? So we call that, when in the Bible you have some type of human characteristic applied to God for purposes of communication, we call that an anthropomorphism. That is, applying some, or it might be called an anthropopathism, applying some human element to deity in order for communication, purposes of communication. It isn't that God didn't know all the time. It was Abraham that was being proved, not for God's benefit, but really for Abraham's benefit. So it says, now I know. Now I know. Okay? What does that mean? That simply means your faith is proven before me. Hence, before all. And this is what James will refer to in James chapter 2 and verse 21, where he is seeking to show that true faith in God or in Christ always produces some overt expression, some work, as the New Testament will call it. See? He will use Abraham as a perfect illustration of a manifestation of a good work based upon faith. Okay? So what happens? Verse 13. Abraham lifted up his eyes. Behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went, took the ram, and offered him for a burnt offering in the place of his son. So there is the lamb provided. Point C. Verse 13, the lamb provided, turns out to be a ram, by God, just like Abraham had anticipated. And then the last thing, verse 14, we have a name given to God to indicate Abraham's experience. And what we're saying is, Abraham experienced Jehovah Jireh. Okay? King James spells that J-I-R-E-H. Okay? Now, the reason that I spelled this out before was so that you would see it here. This looks like this in Hebrew. Yahweh is its normal form. And then the word that the King James translate Jireh is really Yehrah. Okay? Yehrah would really be the idea. Y-I-R, only in this case we lose that ah, and it comes out Yehrah, like that. Yahweh Yehrah. Now you remember in verse 8, when Isaac asked the question, where is the lamb for the offering? Abraham says, God will see. That is this little stem right here. Yeah? Ra'ah. And Ra'ah means to see. So Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Yireh. Jehovah sees, with the idea that Jehovah will provide. Jehovah sees and will provide. He does not let us to be governed by human, by what we see, as though we were alone, as though we had no recourse to the infinite God. He sees, and not only does he see, but he is going to make the provision. So Abraham calls the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen or provided. Now take that same concept and apply it to Mount Moriah. In the Mount of Moriah, Jehovah will see and will provide. And it is there in those mountains, that same proximity where Jesus Christ dies for our sins and the sins of the whole world. The whole story of Isaac anticipates the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Both in the nature, it is Abraham's only son, it is the son of promise, it is the promised seed. The same thing is true of Jesus Christ. It is God's son, it is God's only son, it is the promised seed, singular sense, that will die. The geographical location is the same way. The fact that God provides the sacrifice, it is God's sending his only begotten son to die. The whole story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac prefigures beautifully the death of Jesus Christ. Now the final thing that happens is that God then blesses Abraham. God's blessing now is expressed to Abraham, chapter 22, verses 15 through 19. And it comes in the form of a reaffirmation. A reaffirmation, the final one to Abraham, of the Abrahamic covenant. Of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven a second time. The sacrifice is now over. He spoke to him the first time in verse 11, now a second time. And he said, by myself have I sworn, saith Jehovah, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, that in blessing I will bless you, in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now there is your almost a definition of worship. Obeying the voice of Jehovah is a form of worship. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up, and they went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt, or made his residence, in Beersheba, which was his winter home, down near the Negev, or the Arizona-type climate of Palestine. The last part of this chapter we'll take up next week, because it's an introduction sort of to the death of Sarah and the marriage of Isaac to Rebekah. Yeah. Okay. Can we try to answer any questions about the chapter? Yes, question. I kind of think so. He doesn't seem to know the details, and it's very apparent, of course, that his father has not told him the details. But we get down to that final crisis where Abraham takes the knife, then there had to be some kind of an expression of faith by Isaac, definitely, yeah. Because you don't read of anything of a struggle or anything like that. Yeah. Question? That means that his seed would rule over their enemies. The gate is the place of a city management. It's the place of judgment, like the city council always sits in the gate. That means that Israel is going to authoritatively rule over their enemies. This, of course, will come in the millennium. Yeah. Any other questions? Now, we've picked up another name for God. Next week, we're going to go back and pick up the latter part of chapter 22, where Abraham gives God another name. Very exciting concept. He's going to give God the name the Everlasting God, the Ageless God, the Timeless God. And what is happening, you want to remember in the Bible, is that there is an unfolding revelation of God. See? Here in this chapter, he is the God who sees and provides. Now you can take that, if you are a believer and you are walking in fellowship with the Lord, you can take that name, Jehovah Jireh, and you can apply it to your everyday problem. We are not dealing with an impersonal force in the universe. We are dealing with a God who sees us. And not only does he see us, he is very capable of handling the situations in life that would tend to defeat us. He will provide, is the idea. See? Okay, next week we're going to meet him as the timeless, the God who's divorced from time. Time is no problem with him when we pick up the latter part of chapter 21. Very, very significant names for God. No other questions? Let's close in prayer and we'll be dismissed. We thank you, our Father, for this illustration of undiluted faith. And we're conscious that often in our mentalities that there are those things that would confuse what faith really is with us. And so we give you thanks for the testings, for the educational experiences that you will introduce into our lives to prove to us where we stand in relationship to trust to yourself. And we pray if there's one in this fellowship that has never personally received our Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, as your answer to their sin, they will be stimulated by these studies to know more of the gospel and to come to that confidence in our Lord Jesus, that simple, relaxed, confident air that he is the provision that you have made for them to have fellowship with yourself, the eternal God. And we pray that if we can be helpful to them, that you'll lead them to us and help us to explain the gospel. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.